It's a pleasure to introduce my cousin's husband. I guess that's his key to fame, isn't it, right? In the 60s, Hal and Susie met at Florida Bible College. They got married, and they actually served here in St. Pete with Mel's Carbonell for a summer. And then in 1969, I went off to Bible college while they were at Dallas Theological Seminary. So he got his degree there and then came back to Florida Bible College and became one of my professors. But to me, there's much more than that. I was a poor Bible college student and barely making ends meet. They would invite me over for dinner to encourage my heart and help in whatever way they could. And that's really a special thing, that they're more than just a relative. They're somebody that encourages you. And I think of Hal as a mentor, especially in theological matters. He's studied a lot. And when I have questions, guess what? I call him. I say, Hal, what do you think about this? And he's been a help to me through the years. And when we get together, we talk for hours about theology and the Lord and have a great time. But anyway, here's not only my professor, but my friend in the Lord.
Well, it's good to be back with you all again. It has been so many years. And I just had a brief relationship with the church here. I love the church's name, Grace Bible Church. And it shows where your heart is. You love the grace of God. I'm going to be talking a little bit from the Gospel of John this morning. And the word grace is prominent in that first chapter, as you may well know, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And that is one of the important words in the Bible. And the Bible is God's revelation to us. It's His love letter to us that He wants us to read and understand. Now, I have some introductions to make. We have some friends down here, which are Mark and Adele DeBee. They're with us. And there's Ken's family over here. Wayne, his brother, and then Aunt Fern, my wife's aunt, and here is Barry and Katie Greenleaf, and Barry is my son-in-law, and Katie is my daughter, and they attend another church. We went to Mrs. Greenleaf's funeral yesterday, and a lovely woman of God who lived for him, and there were times that she felt like she might depart this earth and didn't know for sure, but she said, either way, whether she stays with her family a little bit longer or she goes to be with the Lord, she wins. And it was her constant expectation that she would win. That makes all of us winners because we know Christ as our Savior, or if we have come to that understanding in our hearts, we do have eternal life through Him. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, here we're going to encounter three climactic statements. They're going to build to a climax. In the beginning was the Word. Now, you can't see it from your English translation, but the word was is a Greek term. It's a Greek verb that is cast into a verbal tense that means continuous action in past time. And so, in the beginning was being the Word. In other words, at the time of the beginning of the creation, the Word was already in existence. He was there. He was pre-existent. And not only that, but the Word was with God. He was distinct from God and had a very close relationship to God. But it is this final statement that is really jarring. If you look at it with fresh eyes, the Word was God. And now our interest is picked, and we want to know, who is this Word it's talking about? And in John 1:14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. This is the most remarkable thing, I think, that we could think about, is the fact that God, who created the heavens and the earth, who is the King of the universe, who's been from everlasting to everlasting, took it upon Himself to become man. He is always God. He will always be God. But there was a time in which He acquired a human nature. He had to do that because His creation was in trouble. His creation was involved in sin that was separating them from God. And so Christ became a man so that He might die upon the cross, so He may make a complete payment for our sins, so that we might not have to die for our sins. And the penalty for sin is death, eternal separation from God for all eternity. So He sought to rescue us from that dilemma. When the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned today, many people are offended. Other people, they love the name, they respect it, but there are many people who cry out that they are offended. It is a swear word that is used sometimes on the golf course, sometimes in movies, sometimes elsewhere, as people get really frustrated. In public education, you are discouraged from saying the name, even though this is the very one who created our minds and enabled us to be able to think and to learn. How do I know that? Because verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Nothing came into existence apart from Him. And so truth, if we want to know truth, is something that He provides. There are people today who have asked the question, what would Jesus do? It became a very popular question that a lot of people were raising. Some vegans began to ask the question, what would Jesus eat? And other groups began to co-opt the name Jesus for their particular cause. One of the latest has been the announcement that Louis Farrakhan made, that he is a representative of Jesus. In fact, he clarified that. He says he is Jesus for this generation that wants to establish black nationalism. And so there are many people today that have confused understandings about who Jesus really is. And there are those that many times believe that he was just a man. He was just a man. By the way, that is from the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, where Mary Magdalene sings that song, I Don't Know How to Love Him. And that is a particular play that asks the question continually of Jesus, who are you? And it asks the question, Jesus Christ Superstar, do you think you're what they say you are? Now, the play never answers that question. That rock opera ends with Jesus in the grave. There is no resurrection. But for us who know Him and have trusted Him, we have a different Jesus, do we not? We have a Jesus who loves us, who died for us, who was raised from the dead, for our justification. And that's what it is all about. This is who Jesus Christ is. Now, he became man. In 1996, a lapsed Roman Catholic named Joan Osborne did a concert. It was a worldwide television concert that was seen by 2 billion people. And in this song, she says, "What if God were one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home?" Again, she does not identify the fact that God has already done this. He has become man. Another person who has been confused. The confusion lasts up until today. A recent survey by Lifeway asserts that Americans are very confused about the person of Christ. 52% of Americans believe this, while 69% say they believe in the Trinity. That is, they believe that Jesus was not God. So what? One of the questions that I used to ask when I was teaching theology is, what difference does it make? So what if you don't believe this certain doctrine in the Scriptures? Does it really affect your life? Does it affect your thinking in such a way that it's going to be detrimental to you? Or is it going to be something that is going to really be able to lift you up and move you forward? Well, if Christ is God, there is no person or power in the entire universe that can overthrow his purpose to save us, and nothing that can prevent him from judging those who refuse his salvation. That is how important the statement Jesus is Lord is. And when it says that Jesus is Lord in the New Testament, it encompasses his entire deity. The Word was God. Jesus Christ is to God what a word is to a thought. A thought is invisible. You don't know what people are thinking unless they express themselves through a word. And so Jesus Christ, it says in Colossians, is the visible expression of the invisible God. We know what he has for us because he tells us. Now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10 and look at verses 28 and 29. If Jesus Christ is God, what is it that he can guarantee for us? And verses 28 and 29 tell us. And this is where he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me was greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now look up here if you will. Let me use this hand to represent Jesus Christ. Let me use this hand to represent God the Father. You see this? We're in the double clutch of the Father and the Son. And we cannot be snatched out of those hands. Those hands are big and powerful. And there's one psalm in the Old Testament that says that out of your hand you feed the whole world. In other words, God has such a provision available that it is inexhaustible. And so this is why he can give eternal life and we will never perish. This is a promise, and it is a promise that is based upon faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That was the message that was given to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. He who believes on me has eternal life. John 6:47. And so if you believe on Christ right now, you presently have eternal life. True, you do not have your new glorified body as yet. But the Gospel of John reveals that Jesus has a promise even there. Because he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And again, we get to win. Win over death. And so John 10, verses 28 and 29 guarantee that. I want to show you how strong this promise is. It says that they shall never perish. That word never is made up of a combination of Greek words in which you have the words oume, which is a strong, emphatic negation. It's like saying, no, not. And then you have three other words that come together to form an idiom that mean forever. And it's like saying, no, not forever. Now, if you're a young man and you ask a girl if she would like to go out on a date and she happens to be Greek, and she says, oume, you better not press the matter any further. Because this is a strong negation on her part. No, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, anyway. John 10, 28 and 29 is such a strong assurance that God gives us that we can have eternal life. I love to share these things with people who discover them for the first time. And there is a passage, as I already mentioned, in John, that's in John 6:47, he who believes on me has eternal life. I was once a counselor in a camp. There was a young man named George that was there, and every year he would go forward to dedicate his life to Christ. And he was sincere in his effort. And in his mind, what he was doing was that he was committing to do anything God wanted him to do. But he found that when he got back to school and he rubbed shoulders with his friends again, that his commitment began to wane. And so by the time the next camp rolled around, he was very needy again. Finally, he gave up. And he said, I think to the other guys, he didn't say it to me, but they reported it to me. He said, I just can't do it anymore. I failed so many times. And so I had an opportunity to talk to him, and I dismissed the other guys that were with us. And I said, George, let me ask you a question. I said, have you ever read this verse before in John 6:47? He didn't reply. He wouldn't even talk to me. He just looked at it. And I said, let's take a look and see what it says. He who believes on me has eternal life. Now, does that say that you have eternal life until you sin again? Is this talking about salvation or probation? Does God give you eternal? How long is eternal? If you believe, if you fulfill that condition, what do you have? And so I began to press this home to him, that it was not a matter of our works. It was not a matter of pledging to do something for God, as admirable as that was on his part. All it brought was a lot of inner turmoil to him when he failed. And so I said, God is willing to give you a free gift. Will you accept it? Finally, he nodded his head, yes. And I said, well, why don't we just pray and thank the Lord for this gift? And I asked him to do that. And he gave one of the sweetest prayers I've ever heard as he began to link up with his Heavenly Father for the first time. And he understood that God accepted him not on the basis of what he could do, but on the basis of what Christ did for him. I remember in my own life, I thought that Jesus was the perfect example. And I thought following him in every detail of my life would somehow rescue me from the inevitable that I knew was coming. Because I knew I wasn't good enough to go to heaven. The only people that were good enough to go to heaven, I had no idea, but it seemed like Jesus was the only one who qualified. And in my garage, I was listening to a song, I'm Going to Heaven Sometime, because my dad had a jukebox company on the Florida Keys. He'd bring in all of these records, and I got interested in some of the gospel records that I was listening to. And so I listened to this one, I'm Going to Heaven Sometime, and I thought to myself, I really don't know that I'm going to heaven. And so I bowed my head, and I prayed to the Lord, and I said, Lord, if there is any other way for me to get to heaven other than what I'm aware of, I wish you'd show me. A few months went by, and a girl invited me to a Bible study at Shenandoah Junior High School that met before school. And I went to that Bible study, and I heard for the first time Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Didn't quite register with me, but then she invited me to a larger meeting, and I went to a meeting where there were about 200 teenagers. And the leader of the group went over Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I knew that was the answer to my dilemma. And so I received Christ. And then afterward, I went up to the leader because somebody had asked me prior to that if I knew I was going to heaven when I died. And I said, I'm not sure. He says, well, wait just a minute. So he goes over and brings me to the leader, and the leader takes me to 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he read that passage to me. And he says, Hal, he says, have you done this? Have you believed on the name of the Son of God? And he explained what that was all about. He says, that's what I've been talking about this whole time. And I said, yeah. I said, I do that. I did that. And he says, well, what can you know? I said, I can know I have eternal life. Well, do you know you have eternal life? I said, I hope so. We went through this several times before it finally dawned on me. As thick-headed as I was, I could know that I had eternal life because God promised me. And I have stuck with that wonderful promise all these years. Now, we're going to take a look just briefly at John 15 in just a moment. But first of all, we're going to go to John 14, verse 6, because there is a lot of ruckus being raised and has been for some time now over this particular statement that Jesus makes in John 14, 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't know whether you saw on television a while back that Russell Voigt was scheduled to be confirmed at a nomination hearing, and he was going to be the deputy director of the White House Office of Management and Budget. However, he was confronted by a Northeast senator who vowed to vote against him because he discovered a statement that this man had written in a magazine that defended the Wheaton College statement of faith. And here is what Voigt had written. Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. And Voigt was apparently taken by surprise. He didn't understand how difficult it would be to answer this. But he simply fell back on the fact that he was a Christian and that he had written for a Christian publication to defend the statement of faith of Wheaton College. He probably could have gone to John 3:18, though. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he believes not on the name of the Son of God. You see, I think what a lot of people do, and we've done it before, I'm sure. There have been people here, when you were not saved, you wanted to accuse God of being too narrow-minded, of there being bigotry among Christians. And so this was your trump card that you used. And you would say, this is a little bit too narrow-minded for God to require something like this. And so you end up being the fall guy. Actually, this is not something so much that we believe. It is something that Jesus taught. Now think for a moment. Who is the most compassionate man in history you can think of that ever lived? I would have to vote for Jesus, because he constantly was healing people. He was constantly encouraging people. He was constantly doing good for people, especially those that were helpless and couldn't fend for themselves. He must know something that I don't know. And the fact is that God is too holy to allow sin in his heaven. That must be eliminated. It must be done away with before anybody can occupy that space in heaven and have eternal fellowship with God. Actually, if a person went to heaven and they did not like Jesus Christ, they really would have no business being there. And they would feel horrible. It wouldn't take long for them to make a hell out of heaven. And so eternal separation from God is something that God foresaw would need to happen in order to protect those who chose him. So this is something that is necessary to do. And I think it's important to realize that there is no one who would go to the lengths that Jesus did to secure our salvation. Just think for a moment. Would you be willing to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world from the time that the first man was created until the last person lives and dies? Would you be willing to do that? I think until we are willing to do that, we have no business criticizing God for establishing the plan that he did. Because he's not willing that any should perish. And what does he say? He said that Jesus tasted death for every man. And so what does he say? He says, whosoever will may come. The invitation is open. Yes, being with Christ for all eternity is exclusive. But right now, there's an open door. Anybody can come. And so God is good. God does make available the opportunity to come. Well, what about those who have never heard? Well, Jeremiah says this in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 29:13, that if you seek with me with all your heart, then you will find me. And so the invitation is open to everyone to seek him. Now, I don't see people knocking themselves down to get to him. I think that there are cases where people have sought him. I think there are Muslims, for instance, that have sought God. It's been very difficult for the gospel to get to them, and yet God has found a way to get that message to them. And so he's not going to leave anybody high and dry who is actively seeking him. But the natural tendency is found in Romans, where it says that there's none who seeks after God. And yet God continues to draw people. He makes them aware that he is real, that He was the one who created this world, that the rain falls upon the just and the unjust, that He has expressed His goodness in spite of all the wreckage of sin that it takes place around people. God is good. And so this is the person that they are to seek. And if they seek Him with all their heart, then they will find Him. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 15 and look briefly at verse 5. John 15, verse 5. There's a wonderful promise here. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Christ is inviting us to partake of His strength when He says that He is the vine and we are the branches. A branch was one who was a believer. And we are not in a position to abide in Christ unless we have come to Christ. And so the first step that anyone needs to make is to come to Him and receive His gift of salvation. Once that occurs, then we are in a position to abide in Him. And this is a continual thing. This is something that God has planned to make us productive. There's not a person here that does not want their life to count for something. And many times we choose lesser goals rather than the overall goal of glorifying God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so when we bring glory to God, He brings benefit to us. The starting point was with receiving the gift of eternal life. God made an investment in us. And then He says, how are you going to use this investment that I have made? Will you continue to trust me? Will you develop your trust in such a way that you're constantly abiding in me so that I can produce the fruit in you that I really want to produce? And again, that is something that each one of us deep down inside desires. We want our life to count. What better way for it to account, to count than for us to put our trust continually in the one who died for us? So, our entire life is lived as a thank you letter to God. God, thank you for me not having to be anxious about what is going to happen to me when I die. Thank you, Lord. You made it possible for me to win. Thank you, Lord, that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to share Your word. We pray, Father, that if there are any here that have never received Christ as their Savior, that they might do so right now in their hearts. Without coming forward, without raising their hand, they might simply trust You as the one who would take away their sin. And Lord, we pray also for those who live within another framework of reality, even after they're saved, who don't see You as being the bookends of all of human history, that You initiated salvation, You consummated, You were the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that there is no reality really outside of You. We pray, Lord, that all of that might be placed in proper perspective. as we think about these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.